Well, today we come to Mary, and when it comes to Mary, there are two big mistakes that are often made. First of all, there is the failure of many Protestants, like those in our own tradition, the failure to learn from Mary. As we see in this chapter, Mary is held up by Luke as a shining example of faith in God. And that's what Luke cares about. I remember why Luke is writing in chapter 1, verse 4. Thanks, Kathy. That's great. Remember why Luke is writing in chapter 1, verse 4? He's writing so that Theophilus may know the certainty of the things that he has been taught. He really wants this guy, Theophilus, and you and me, to be people of rock-solid faith in this message about Jesus that he now writes about. This is why he writes, and this is why he tells us about Mary. You want to know what trust in God is like? Look at Mary. Indeed, she's the complete opposite of Zechariah the priest. Do you see the contrast that Luke presents here between Zechariah and Mary? Both of them had the angel Gabriel come to visit on separate occasions. Both were given news of a miracle pregnancy in relation to God's promise of the Christ. But who believes? Which one believes? As we saw last week, you would have thought that Zechariah the priest, serving in the temple, might have believed the word of God, but no. Instead, it turns out that an ordinary girl from nowhere significant, and note that Luke has to say in verse 26 where Nazareth is, it's a town in Galilee. Luke has to say that because he knows that Theophilus will never have heard of it. It's a town in Galilee. Anyway, it turns out that this ordinary girl from nowhere significant becomes the model of faith. Verse 38, Mary says, she hears this incredible news. I am the Lord's servant, she says. May your word to me be fulfilled. She's not giving a command there, by the way, as some have understood. You know, she's not saying, yes, God needs me for this whole plan of salvation. So the answer is yes, I'm in, let's do this. No, God does not need Mary. God could have chosen anyone. He doesn't depend on Mary. God never depends on anyone. But the point here is that Luke presents Mary as a wonderful example of trust in the promises of God. Luke wants us to learn from Mary. She is the epitome of humble faith. And moreover, the fact that she is graciously chosen by God to carry and give birth to the Christ is obviously an extraordinary honor and privilege. That's why the angel calls her highly favored in verse 28. It's why Elizabeth called her blessed among women in verse 42. And it's why Mary herself said in verse 48, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. And of course they will. And of course they should. I mean, she carried the Son of God in her womb. And she gave birth to him. She nursed him. She provided for him. It is a staggering role to be given by God. What a blessing she was given. And we should thank God. We should thank God that he does indeed exalt. We should thank God that he does indeed exalt the humble who put their trust in his word, as Mary says. And we should thank him for giving us such a great example of humble faith. But if Protestants are guilty of not recognizing the honor given to Mary, and if they're guilty of not learning at times from her humble faith, then bear in mind the other mistake that is often made. The other mistake is to take from these verses that Mary is not merely an object of blessing, but is rather a source of blessing. Now, I know it's risky to talk about this. Some of you are maybe getting a little nervous. You're thinking, oh no, what's he going to say? Please don't offend me or my family or my friends. And I get it. You know, I really do appreciate that for some people, Mary is so much a part of their faith. She's venerated so highly that I dare not say anything that could be taken badly. I mean, I was talking with a guy recently who said that Mary was his heavenly mother. I was in his kitchen. We were chatting over a cup of tea, and he said that God was his father, Mary was his mother, and Jesus was his brother. And indeed, that is part, officially part, of Roman Catholic teaching. Pope Pius XII in 1943 stated that Mary, and I quote, continues to have, for the mystical body of Christ, that is the Church, she continues to have the same motherly care and ardent love with which she cherished and fed the infant Jesus in the crib. Indeed, the 1995 Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church states that Mary is clearly the mother of the members of Christ. Again, it says, and I quote, that the motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave, referring here to verse 38, until the fulfillment of all the elect. It says, she did not lay aside the saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. So, this is what people are taught. This is coming from official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. And clearly, if you view Mary as your mother, then it's going to be a very special thing. A very, very significant thing for you, if that's how you view her. And as I sat and chatted to this guy, this friend of mine, around the room were a number of icons of Mary. He clearly wanted to keep Mary before him. He very much believed that she was with him, that she was present. He talked openly about praying to her on a regular basis, about feeling close with her. She was very, very dear to him. In fact, for him to talk about his faith was in part to talk about Mary. So I think that shows you how much this is sacred ground. I'm treading on sacred ground for some people. But I really can't preach about Mary in this Irish context in which we live without addressing whether she is indeed a source of blessing or not. Because it would be like the elephant in the room, wouldn't it? If you're new to church, then the chances are you're sitting here thinking, well, this is a wee bit different. No icons of Mary anywhere, no prayers to Mary. Why is that? And why is it different in the Roman Catholic Church? Well, here's why. There's a variant translation of verse 28 found in the Vulgate. The Vulgate is the Latin translation of the Bible by a guy called Jerome in the late 4th century. And it became the standard text of the church for 1,100 years, so pretty significant text. Anyway, Jerome's translation of Luke chapter 1, verse 28, made it sound like Mary was full of God's favor in the sense that she was made to be like a repository of God's grace and favor. It's the idea that she possessed it and held it with the ability to then bestow it on others. As if God's favor was a thing that you could somehow store up and then dispense to others. Imagine a keg full of beer. Right, and the beer is stored and kept and held there in that keg. And if anyone wants any beer, they've got to go to the keg and get some. And they know to do that because it's full. That is kind of the idea that developed about Mary. People began to get the idea that God's favor was a thing that could be dished out. And if you wanted some, you should go to Mary because according to Jerome's Latin translation, she's full of it. Some of you will know the words of Ave Maria. Let me give you part of it. It says, Hail Mary, full of grace. Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of death. And you pray to her, people pray to her because they understand her to be full of grace and they feel the need for this grace that she is full of and therefore they think she can give. Now, clearly, if people think that Mary is full of the very grace they need, then it's not hard to see how they begin to view her as a source and as the giver of God's favor. And therefore, it's not hard to see why millions of people pray to her. But there are a number of important, very important reasons why we in this tradition don't do that. And here's some of them. First of all, God's grace and favor is not a thing. That it can't be stored up in some kind of repository. It's just not like that. When the Bible talks about grace, the grace of God, it's simply referring to the fact that God mercifully deals with those whom he mercifully deals with. That's why Mary's prayer in verse 46 is all about how God has treated her. It's not that he has filled her up with a thing called grace. No, he has simply looked on the humble estate of his servant, verse 48. He has done great things for her, verse 49. Grace, therefore, is simply how God has treated her. It's not a thing. You can't possess it, keep it, store it, divide it up, dole it out. It's not a thing. You know, when you love someone, when you treat someone with kindness and love, they don't say, brilliant, let me put your love in my wallet, I'm going to save it up and bank it, and maybe down the line some love-stricken person will come to me, and what a privilege, because I'll be able to give out to them some of your love. No. What? In the same way, we should not think of Mary as being full of a thing called favor. Instead, the simple fact is she was treated with grace and favor. Do you see the difference? And this is really important for our understanding of the gospel, and that's why I'm going into it. Whenever Paul begins his letters, like in Ephesians, saying grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying that through faith in Jesus, you're accepted. It's about how we're treated. You're treated as if you've never sinned. You're not treated as your sins deserve. He's made peace with you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The blood of Christ has made atonement for all your sin, past, present, and future. And now there's peace, grace, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about a brand new relationship forever. Now, isn't that a million times better than thinking that God's grace is a bit like parcels of help that we need to come and get again and again and again in order to get ourselves along the road of salvation, which is how the whole sacramental system within the Roman Catholic Church is viewed. It's how a lot of people think. You know, be baptized, get some grace. Come to communion, get some more grace. Come back to communion, get some more grace. No. Grace is simply the kindness of God to treat us not as our sins deserve, but rather to count us as righteous because of what Jesus came to do on the cross. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Secondly, not only is grace not a thing that you can, you know, that you can go and get and then get some more of and then get some more. The idea that Mary was full of grace is simply a mistranslation. A lack of Greek and Hebrew scholars meant that the Vulgate pretty much went without serious critique for 1,100 years. But we know that there are a number of significant problems with the Vulgate, and this is one. What you and I correctly read in verse 28 is that Mary was favored. She was highly favored, the favored one, the one God graciously chose. And it's a passive participle. In other words, it refers to the grace Mary was given by God, and not to any grace that she can give to others. She was the object. She was the recipient of God's grace. She was not a repository of it. Thirdly, the rest of the verses here show that Mary depends on God's grace, just like you and me. I mean, even with the mistranslation of verse 28 for 1,100 years, look at verse 30. The angel said to Mary, "You found favor with God." In other words, she's simply treated kindly. She's not given favor to possess and bestow. She's just treated kindly. She's found favor, like anyone else who finds favor with God. And look at what she prays in verse 48. How does she pray in verse 48? Does she say, from now on, all generations will look to me for blessing? No. She doesn't say that at all. She is not the source of blessing. On the contrary, all generations will call her blessed. And that's a very significant difference. She doesn't give blessing, she's simply blessed. Any further doubt should be completely dispelled by verse 47. According to Mary, God is her what? Verse 47, according to Mary, God is her Savior. So, here's a girl who recognizes her need of grace and favor. She is not a source of it, she needs it. Indeed, the natural way to understand verse 47 is that Mary took her place alongside every other sinner who sees their need of forgiveness and cries out to God for salvation. And yet, in 1854, Pope Pius IX officially declared that Mary was born without sin and therefore lived a sinless life. It's the doctrine known as the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. A doctrine that not only appears to be contradicted by verse 47, but also runs contrary to what the Bible clearly says about the entire human race. Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "No one is good except God alone." And therefore only Jesus was a sinless human being, because only Jesus was God. And note that in verse 32, Jesus is the one who will be great. It doesn't say that about Mary. She's not the great one. She simply goes down in history as one whom every generation will call blessed. Why? Because the one and only great one came into the world through her. What an amazing and humbling privilege she was given. The fourth reason, and here's the one that in many ways is the most important as we look at these verses. The fourth reason that we look to God alone and not to Mary as well is because we want to follow Mary's example. I mean, look at her song. Is it about her? No, it's about God, her Savior. Isn't it ironic that people exalt and glorify Mary when all she wants to do is exalt and glorify her Lord? "My soul glorifies the Lord," verse 46. "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior," verse 47. "He has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. The mighty one has done great things. Holy is his name," verse 49. "His mercy," verse 50. "He has performed mighty deeds. He has scattered. He has brought down. He has lifted up. He has filled the hungry. He has sent the rich away. He has helped his servant Israel. He has been merciful to Abraham and his descendants. He has kept his promises to our ancestors." He. And therefore, how do you think Mary would have felt to know that millions of people around the world would end up praying to her, looking to her, having images of her when they come to worship? If we are truly going to honor Mary, as we should, if we're truly going to honor Mary the way we ought, then we should do what she did by looking only to God our Savior. Look at what she says of him in verse 50. She says, "If you fear him, you'll discover his mercy." In verse 52, "If you're humble, he will lift you up, giving you hope and a future you don't deserve." In verse 53, "If you're hungry for what he alone can do for you, hungry for his righteousness, his mercy, his peace, his joy, his life, then he will fill you and satisfy you with his unfailing love." On the other hand, Mary says, "If you're proud and mighty and think you don't need a Savior, then you'll be scattered," verse 51. "You'll be brought down," verse 52. "You'll be left empty," verse 53. These are sobering words. You know, all around the world today, thousands of people are turning to Christ, fearing God, as Mary calls for, humbling themselves before God, as Mary calls for, hungry for God, as Mary calls for. At this Christmas time, may we too put our only hope in Mary's Savior, looking, as she does, to him alone, because he is an all-sufficient Savior who needs no help. To Christ be the glory.